Please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew. Yeah, we're still in Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Matthew 28, verse 16. We've finally come to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, where the Lord Jesus gave his disciples the great commission to go out into all the world. So the title of the sermon for today is The Great Commission. Within the instructions that the Lord gave the women who visited the tomb was, go tell the disciples, and go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee. Then here's the section where they were in Galilee. Matthew 28, starting at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. This is what the Lord told them on a mountain in Galilee. Let's first get a historical overview of the scene where this event took place, for we need to understand why God wrote in verse 17, but some doubted. We do not know what mountain this is. God did not think that it was important for us to know the name of this mountain, but we must keep in mind that there were a total of 13 apostles. Here in Matthew 28, there were only 11 apostles, for Judas Iscariot had been disqualified, Matthias had not yet been appointed, and Saul of Tarsus has not yet been discovered. The two other places where this event was recorded are in Mark 16, verse 15, and in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. Put a marker of some form here, I know you have one, in Matthew 28. And please turn to the first epistle to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. The entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is dedicated to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the consequences of his resurrection, including our spiritual resurrection at the time that we are born again and our physical resurrection at the time of Christ's return. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 3, we read, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. So we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, that the resurrected Christ was seen by more than 500 brethren at once. Who were those that doubted? Not the apostle Thomas. For Thomas has been cured of his unbelief within the first 8 days of the Lord's resurrection. But among these 500 brethren, there were some that doubted. And yet they're called brethren, for even the unsaved in the church have a function in the kingdom of God. The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus was a proven fact for these 500 brethren. Moreover, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, then of the 12. It means that Matthias was among those who saw the Lord. Now we want to know what this resurrection of Christ implies. So let's return to the Gospel of Matthew and look carefully at the description that the Lord gave of this event. So back in Matthew 28, beginning at verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, or all authority, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. I don't know if you realize it, but this is an awesome statement. Let's first understand the miracle of the incarnation. God the Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, united himself with the person, the man, Christ Jesus, who was conceived in Mary's womb. And this unity of God and man was then called the Lord Jesus Christ. This man had all the characteristics of God the Son living within him, and he had all the characteristics of being fully man. Thus, at times he was thirsty and hungry and very tired, and he was angry or was delighted and could shed blood like other men do. But at other times he stilled a storm on the Sea of Galilee. He commanded the waves also to be still. He miraculously healed the sick, raised the dead, and commanded people to believe on him, like God does. To this man, the man Christ Jesus, God had given the strength to endure the sufferings equivalent to an eternity in hell, for Christ suffered for our sins in his human nature. To this man, after his resurrection from the dead, God has delegated all power, or better, all authority, in heaven and on earth. From the moment of his resurrection, he became King of Kings and Lord of Lords. From the moment of his resurrection, all things in heaven, like the casting out of Satan in Revelation 12, to all things in the history of this earth, like the earthquakes here in California, and the beginning and ending of the Second World War and the destruction of the Twin Towers in New York, were all in his hands. And God has delegated this man to be the judge of all mankind in the last day. In other words, God the Son, the divine nature which dwelt within him, had already these powers from eternity past. But now the man, Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary and Son of God, has received these awesome powers. From this day on, the providence of God was in his hands. Please turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. Ephesians 1, verse 19. There's only one place in the entire Bible where we can see the equivalent of what we're speaking about here in Matthew 28, verse 18. Here in Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 23, we can see the impact of Christ being given all the power to rule the universe. There we read, Ephesians 1, verse 19, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward?" This is what we can see. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Look at the honor that the Father has bestowed upon us. Verse 19 says, "The exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe." It takes great power to make us believe, to give us faith. God does not save us because we have faith, but God saves us because he has given us faith. We must always remember that God says in Romans 3, verse 11, "There is none that seeketh after God." Before we were saved, we were dead in trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians 2, verse 1. This was our condition in times past. We were definitely not saved then, even though God declared that he was determined to save us. But you see, it takes very great power to make us believe, to give us faith. And therefore, when we witness to someone, we should also pray that God's mighty hand may move this soul to turn from ignorance to faith. For only God's great power can do this. The power that is needed to accomplish this is equivalent to the power which he wrought in Christ. when he raised him from the dead. Therefore, it's impossible for any one of us to lead someone to a saving relationship with Christ. For no man has that power. No matter how cleverly we present the gospel, no matter how sincere the other person is in receiving the gospel, without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. Therefore, it is with great gratitude that we accept and believe that the Father has chosen us unto salvation, according to Ephesians 1 verse 4, and that he also provided the means that his will shall be done. What the Lord Jesus stated in Matthew 28 verse 18 was the fulfillment of the prophecy God declared to Daniel in Daniel chapter 7 verse 13 and 14. I'll read that to you. Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So beginning at his resurrection from the dead, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. It's false to assume that Christ will receive his kingdom at the end of a glorious 1,000 years. Christ has already received all the glory and honor that is due to him, for he has purchased it all when he died on the cross and when he rose from the grave. Therefore, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Go ye." Please turn again to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew 18, verse 19. No, make that Matthew 28, verse 19. We read in Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach," really disciple, "all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Let's now turn to the spiritual aspects of the words of our Lord. When he said, "Go ye, therefore," he did not address only his 11 disciples, but he addressed all those who through their words would become saved. He spoke of teaching all nations, which the 11 disciples were unable to do. If all nations and all tribes in those nations have to be taught the gospel, then even in this day and age, we have not yet reached all the tribes in the world. And if the Lord Jesus would have addressed only the clergy, the ministers, then the gospel would have reached a much smaller fraction of people in the days of the Apostle Paul. The church is the body of Christ. We are not called the church militant, if only our pastor is militant. Altogether, we are prophets and priests and kings. There is not any reason for one member to usurp the mandate for evangelism and withhold it from the other members. If we, before our salvation, could be witnesses for Satan without having been appointed to his clergy, then why would we need a clerical appointment if we witness of the Lord Jesus Christ after our salvation? That does not make sense, and it reduces the Christian life to a set of rules and regulations. And so we realize that when the Lord Jesus said, "Go ye," he was in fact addressing all those who have become true believers in the Lord Jesus as their Redeemer. He was addressing us. He calls us to disciple all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, what's that supposed to mean? First, we must teach all nations, or better, disciple all nations, teaching them so that they become true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why then do we baptize them? We water baptize them to put on them the sign that they now belong to a gospel home, a home where they can hear and read the gospel of salvation by grace. But we do not water baptize them to help the Holy Spirit in getting them saved. Baptism simply means washing. The outward washing with water bears no relation to the inner washing of their soul. and thus we do not apply the ceremony of water baptism to those who outwardly are opposed to the gospel of grace alone. What do the elements of water baptism symbolize or signify? The water represents the blood of Christ, which washes our sins away. But if we can see that the blood of Christ has not been shed for this person, then we should withhold the baptismal ceremony. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 24, verse 47. Luke 24, verse 47. On the day that the Lord Jesus rose from the grave, he appeared that evening to the disciples. And then he discipled them and opened their understanding of the scriptures. And then he said in Luke 24, verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. This too was the Great Commission, but it's given at another place than in Matthew 28, verse 19. In Matthew 28, 19, it's given in Galilee. In Luke 24, verse 47, it was given in Jerusalem. But look now at the two issues of this mandate. In Matthew 28, verse 19, it was teach and baptize. In Luke 24, verse 27, it is teach repentance and remission of sins. Instead of baptize, it has become remission of sins. Well, let's clarify this by turning in your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, Acts 2, verse 38. Acts 2, verse 38. The subject of baptism is brought up again when Peter preached his first sermon on the day of Pentecost. On this day, the gift of the Holy Ghost was poured out upon many who came to listen to Peter's sermon. Then we read in Acts 2, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And notice that here the two issues are repent and be baptized. And what are they to be baptized for? It's for the remission of sins. But we know that much water on the outside is not going to wash away any sins. And so does the baptism in Acts 2, verse 38, really refer to water baptism? Or does it refer to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which indeed does wash away sins? Please drop down a few verses to verse 41, Acts 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. You see, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Their sins were washed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And there were added to the church about 3,000 souls. Please turn now to the Gospel according to John. John 3, verse 5. John 3, verse 5. What is this baptism or washing of the Holy Spirit? The Lord Jesus spoke in John 3, verse 5 about how a man is born again. We need to be born again, for we came into the world as dirty, rotten sinners, and thus a change is necessary, and it's a change from the inside. The Lord Jesus said in John 3, verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The water that the Lord Jesus spoke about was the water of the gospel that is made clear in John 4, the entire chapter. Secondly, the Lord says here in John 3, verse 5, that a man must be born of the Spirit, which means that God, the Holy Spirit, must take the payment that Christ made on the cross and apply it to our soul so that our sins are washed away. This is called the washing or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it is essentially a regeneration of our soul, which turns a soul that is dead to God into a soul that is alive to God. Please turn now to the epistle to Titus. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus 3, verse 5. God further explained the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a washing of regeneration, meaning that the regeneration of our soul is called a baptism that's far more important than a baptism with water. We can go to heaven without having been baptized with water, but we cannot come into heaven without the washing of regeneration. God says in Titus 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." So God saved us according to his mercy, according to his grace, for we are not saved by any work that we have done. And how did he save us? By the washing that accompanies the regeneration of our soul, and by the renewing of our soul, which is done by the Holy Spirit. And thus, when we read in the Bible about baptism, we must first understand that it refers to washing, and next, we should ask if it perhaps refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For example, when we read in Galatians 3, verse 27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ," when we read that, we realize that this refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, since this is not something that we have control over. For to put on Christ is not something that we're capable of doing, but that Christ must do for us. Please turn again to the Gospel according to Matthew, back to Matthew 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, verse 19, and we'd ask, what are we supposed to teach them? We read, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." So we must go into all the world and teach all nations the gospel. Through the hearing of the gospel, if it's accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit, people can be saved. God says in Romans 10, verse 17, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." But what aspect of the gospel should we teach them? Again, God gave us the answer, for he says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Christ crucified is the central issue of the Bible. Christ crucified is the central issue of the gospel unto salvation. And salvation is the central issue of the Bible. People need the Bible because people need to be saved. And God wrote this Bible for the purpose of letting people know how they can be saved. Please turn again to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4. Thus far, it seems like a simple matter. God should write that Christ has been crucified for mankind, and mankind should believe what God wrote. But actually, it's a very difficult matter because mankind does not want to believe what God wrote. There is none that seeketh after the God of the Bible. Mankind has created their own idol God, which can neither see, nor hear, nor speak. But mankind has assigned to their idol God such wonderful properties that they do not want to trade in their idol God for the true God who created the universe. And thus, on the one hand, the true God who created the universe wanted to bestow on mankind the free gift of eternal life with God. But on the other hand, no one in the universe wants this free gift, because they are all under the influence of a demon who whispers his bad advice into the ears of every man. The result is that God, who wants to be full of mercy, has to decide whom he is going to save and whom he's going to pass by, as else no one would be saved. For this reason, the true God is a sovereign God, And the sovereignty of God is stated all throughout the Bible, which no one wants to read or understand. Therefore, God commanded a few people, the disciples of the Lord Jesus, to preach the gospel of Christ crucified to the whole world. And while they're preaching the gospel of God, God will send his Holy Ghost to perform the miracle of conversion on those whom God chose to save. And we have been appointed to follow in their footsteps and preach the gospel using the electronic means that God has provided for this century. What then shall we preach? We must preach that the prophecies described in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We call him Lord, for the fusion of the man Christ Jesus and God the Son has qualified him to be called the Lord our God. We call him Jesus, meaning Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. We call him Christ, meaning the Anointed One, for he is the Messiah which was promised from of old. This person, the Lord Jesus Christ, has graciously stepped in front of me when the wrath of God descended upon me. And he absorbed the blow which I deserved because of my sins. It was only later that I discovered how hard this blow was, for it had to be equivalent to spending an eternity in hell. Christ paid for my sins, and for the sins of every one of his elect. The equivalent of an eternity in hell. Christ began suffering for our sins on Thursday evening in the Garden of Gethsemane and completed this suffering at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday, April 3, in the year AD 33. The Bible teaches us that the Father placed us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Therefore, we were in Christ when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We were in Christ when he was crucified, when he died, when he was buried, when he rose from the grave, when he ascended into heaven, when he was seated in the heavenlies, and when he is presently glorified and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we must preach that we were born into this world as wicked as anyone else who never will be saved. This is what we read in Ephesians 2. Verses 4 through 10. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now here is the gospel in a nutshell. Here is the mercy and grace and love of God on display. God loved us, even when we were dead in sins and under the wrath of God, he loved us. Only God can do that, to love us when we were simultaneously under his wrath, which demanded that we must go to hell. But God is rich in mercy. Mercy is withholding what we do deserve. We deserve to go to hell. Our merciful God is withholding this from us. Then his grace was poured upon us, and we were made sons of God by adoption. This is the good news that we want to spread throughout all the world. Please turn again to the Gospel of Matthew, and let's read the last verse. Matthew 28, verse 20. Matthew 28, verse 20. Observe all things. We read, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. What has the Lord Jesus commanded us? We remember that his greatest command that we should was that we should love one another. Please turn to the Gospel according to John, John 15, verse 9. John 15, verse 9. He commanded that we, the branches, in this chapter, where the Lord Jesus spoke the parable, I am the vine and ye are the branches, he commanded that we, the branches, should live in peace with one another because we belong to Christ. If now we do not like to live at peace with one another, then in the life hereafter, we also do not want to live at peace with one another, and that means heaven's not our home. Therefore, we read in John 15, verses 9 through 12, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And what are his commandments that we must keep? Please turn a page or two back to your left to John 13, verse 34. John 13, verse 34, and there we read one of Christ's commandments in verses 34 and 35 of John 13, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Obviously, this matter was of great importance to the Lord Jesus. Now turn forward to the first epistle of John. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. 1 John 4, verse 7. Christ knew that false gospels would hinder us from loving the brethren. For false gospels will make it more and more difficult to separate ourselves from those who peddle another gospel. But the seriousness of this matter was deep in our Lord's heart. Therefore, he repeated his concern for this commandment the third time in John 4, verses 7 through 11. John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. When we consider all the passages concerning the command to love one another, we stand amazed that today people in the church still do not love one another. The Lord Jesus spoke so many times about this command, it's hard to miss. For example, the Lord Jesus acted out the parable of the foot washing. And then he plainly said in John 13, verse 10, Jesus said to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, every other way. And ye are clean, but not all. In other words, Judas Iscariot was not clean. He was not saved. But Peter was clean. He was saved. Now, if Peter had dirty feet, it was because Peter made his feet dirty with the sins of the world. Therefore, the other disciples must forgive Peter his imperfections, through which Peter perhaps sinned against his fellow man. But since Christ has forgiven Peter all his sins, who are we to hold a grudge against him? We too must forgive Peter the remainder of his sins, which are symbolized by dirty feet. And so we will fulfill the commands of Christ, not only by loving one another, but also by forgiving one another. What then is God's promise? Lord Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 20. Back to Matthew 28, verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And the promise? Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. He promised to be with us until the end of the world. Since the Lord Jesus had received all authority in heaven and on earth, he had now the power to defend his disciples against all the enemies of the kingdom. And he had all the authority to open many doors of opportunity. He will give us the strength and the wisdom that are necessary to increase the kingdom of heaven. He will continually be our helper. We need to sleep, but he does not sleep. He will work for us to make all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's why we read in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, these comforting words. Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Be content with such things as ye have, for this is what our Savior considered we should have. And who shall doubt his wisdom? For as high as the heavens are above us, so high are his thoughts above our thoughts. And who of our enemies can say, the Lord is our helper? No one is as mighty as we are. For if the Lord is our helper, then we are with the winning party. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the comfort in it, and we also recognize the commands in it. Lord, we are to go forth and to tell all those around us through our actions, through our words, through our directing people to the gospel of the truths that are there of Christ crucified and the grace and the mercy that come with that, that we can do nothing of our own to earn salvation. It's all a gift by you. Lord, we thank you for your sovereignty, for your control of all things, that all authority is given to Christ and that he is on our side. Lord, you are our helper, and give us the trust, the confidence that all things will work together for good. And if we believe we are the called according to your purpose, that we can apply that promise to ourselves. Lord, we pray that your word will go forth powerfully today. Touch those ears, reach the ones that you've opened, those who are longing to hear the promises of your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.